Luke chapter 5. The first 12 verses, or the first 11 verses, we looked at already, so we're at verse 12. And the subject this morning, to me, is such a powerful subject because this passage covers two of the most incredible miracles that Jesus performed. The healing of a man full of leprosy, and the healing, or the cleansing of a man full of leprosy, and the healing of a man that was totally paralyzed. And in both of these miracles, and in any miracle that the Lord does, really, there's a lesson. There's a parable. There's a point. And there's certainly a point here with these particular miracles. First of all, it says when it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, just to get a little background on a person that had leprosy in those days, there were a number of skin disorders described in the Old Testament that were classified as leprosy by the Jews. Hansen's disease, which is a disease that is the common or the modern name for leprosy or a type of leprosy, is one of them. It's named after Erhard Hansen from Norway, who isolated the bacillus. Leprosy is a disease in those days that caused a lot of terror, and when it became known on someone, they were isolated, they were put outside the camp, and if they walked down the street and someone were coming up the other way, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that the person would be warned and give them a wide berth. Even up to the last century, leper colonies still existed. There's a government facility in our nation to study it, and it's for people who have Hansen's disease. And despite all the medical advances that we have, there's still millions in the world that still have this disease. And though they can stop its progression in a life, they cannot cure it. They cannot reverse it. So it's a horrible disease. Now, one description of it that I want to read to you that is quite graphic, but just consider this is what this man would have had coming before Jesus. Leprosy generally begins with a pain in a certain area of the body. Numbness then follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color, gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. In fact, the affliction is called leprosy because it makes the skin scaly. The word lepos means scale in the Greek. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply, and the skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, begin to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to look like resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or absorbed. Toes are similarly affected. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop off, and by this point, one has full-scale leprosy. This type of description would have been what Luke is describing to us here, a man full of leprosy. Almost resembling a lion, his skin is so distorted. His fingers are gone. His toes are probably gone at this point. Now, it was a very curious thing that this man was out among the company of people. And it's even more curious that he would come right up to Jesus. But you see, here it demonstrates a true confidence that despite how bad his situation is, he believes that Jesus can make a difference. Think of the social barriers he would have had to break down to go out among people in his condition. The shame and the horror of the situation. What he would have had to overcome to reach Jesus. But he knows that's his only hope. So he reaches Jesus with this. Now, to me, a man full of leprosy and the whole idea of leprosy in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is an interesting picture because leprosy is a type of sin. It's a very interesting disease. You've heard the description of it, but there's a lot of things about it that are quite mysterious. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think it's a good picture of what sin is like, because leprosy, there's a mystery surrounding it. We can't study it very well because it does not survive in a petri dish where they can actually test it. It does not exist in any animal. No animal can get it. They can inject the bacillus in the animals and the animals won't get it, so they can't test it on animals. One doctor went so far to test this to even inject the bacillus into himself. And he still didn't get it. So it's a real mystery as to how it's transmitted, how one contracts it, what it is, we don't know, and it's very similar to sin. See, people underestimate what sin is and the mystery of sin. Now, its origin and transmission are still a mystery. We don't understand the concept. I mean, Satan, who was the perfect cherub, you know, was lifted up in pride. At what point? We don't know. Adam and Eve, perfect in the garden. At what point did they make that decision to disobey? But what was the root behind that? How was the temptation? You know, when I think about how it's transmitted from individual to individual, in the sense of when you're the Bible says you're born in sin. How does that happen? I mean, at what point does an individual, does that child, that's so cute as a baby, you know, as they grow up, you see that sin nature. Leprosy has no cure, and also sin has no cure. We can cover the symptoms of sin, but we really can't deal with the real heart. This plague of plagues, which is much worse than any malady, sin. Manifesting itself in lusts and greed and violence and dishonesty. I once thought when I was young I could pretty much overcome these things. That I would be a good person on my own. I would try real hard. And I was young, idealistic. I looked relatively good to people on the outside. People thought I was a generally good person. But I saw beginning things in my heart that I could not control. And I realized that the sin nature was beginning to have its effect. Leprosy also is not a painful disorder. It attacks the nerves. It's a type of sin in a way it works. It slowly spreads throughout the entire body. And to a point where eventually it'll hit a vital organ and then it will kill you. So it is with sin. Sin is a loathsome thing. And we oftentimes trivialize it. But our conscience gets dull. That first pang of guilt that we feel when we do something wrong, we can eventually harden our heart to a point where we don't feel it anymore, and eventually it just absorbs us and it destroys us. Sin is deadly. Well, this man was full of leprosy, and he had the visible effects in the sense what you could see in this man was visible. It was outer. There was no hiding it. People that live in sin can oftentimes pretend and hide and cover it for a time. But here was this man, and he falls on his face and implores, begs Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I love the faith of this man. To think of how bad his condition is, yet to believe, God can touch me. Jesus can touch me. He comes. Well, Jesus said, sorry, fella, I'm not going to do it. No, he didn't say that. If you read the next verse, it's incredible. He put out his hand and touched him. He put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, folks, this miracle is so astounding. If you were there to see this happen, would have been so astounding. I mean, instantly he had skin like a baby's. Instantly his fingers were there and his toes were there and his face was normal. Instantly the leprosy left him. Immediately. But you know, when Jesus does this, you know, I think that point of contact was his touch. See, here's a man that's full of this. He knows he's even too close to Jesus right now, and he shouldn't even be here. His face is on the ground. If you're willing, touch me. And he realizes Jesus is reaching out to touch him. And I'm sure part of him would go, no, don't touch me. I'm unclean. And it would have certainly been ceremonially unclean for Jesus to touch him. And if Jesus had touched him, then he would not have been able to go to the temple until after a period of purification. But Jesus is not worried about that. Because I don't even think Jesus touched a leper. I think he touched the man and immediately it was gone at the instant he touched him. You see, anything that comes into contact with Jesus is going to be good. And Jesus reaches out and touches the man. Now notice verse 14. He charged him to tell no one. Now that's a tough one. I mean, look what God's done for you. Don't tell anyone. But what was he supposed to do and why? Well, go and show yourself to the priest. There was a specific instruction that a leper who was cleansed should follow. He would have to be declared clean by the priest in an official way. Certain offerings would have to be lifted up, including the offering of cedar and scarlet and hyssop. And two birds would be sacrificed. It was a very specific thing. In fact, Leviticus 13 and 14 goes into all this detail about it. Jesus wanted to make sure that this was properly accounted for and testified of by the official people that were required to do this according to the law of Moses. So he told them, don't tell anyone, but first go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, one thing that's also true about leprosy that I think is important is that the very term used to deal with it is cleansing rather than healing. You see, we don't heal sins. We get cleansed of our sins. It's a moral thing. Leprosy is kind of interesting. The term cleansed is used because it is like a living death. And they're cleansed from it. Nowhere in the scripture does it speak about a leper being healed, but rather cleansed. And now when this specific direction is given, this man is charged not to tell anyone, but go to the priest and go through the rite ceremony that you can be declared clean. But the leprosy is gone. Now he just needs the official declaration, discovered by examination, put into close proximity to evaluate whether the disease was definitely gone. Now, interesting that this man was told, be quiet, don't tell anyone, because the next verse says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. I can just imagine him trying not to say anything, but you just can't help it. You know, he was told to be quiet, and yet he's telling everyone. Contrast that with something quite interesting. The Lord tells us to tell everyone, and what happens? We're quiet. Here he tells this leper, don't tell anyone, be quiet. And he tells everyone. He tells us, go in all the world, tell everyone. And we're quiet. What's up with that? We got to make a decision here. We got to believe what the Lord is saying. Now, here is a perfect illustration of the power of God in a person's life. You know, can God do the same thing today? I believe he can. I believe he can touch a life that's so down in the dumps, so low, so hurting because of sin that the world gives up on them. And he can touch him in a profound way. And I believe he wants to. Now, this man had the power to come to Jesus. He had the ability still to make his trek to Jesus and believed, even though he had to overcome certain barriers to come, he came. The next man we're going to look at even had more difficult time and barriers. Verse 16, it says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. Now, just to give a little background here, Jesus often, Luke tells us, went out to pray. As his popularity increased, instead of riding the peak of his popularity and always being busy, 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 he would take time. He would not just, you know, find time. You're not going to find it, but he would take the time. He'd make the time and go away and spend that time in prayer, sometimes an entire night. Why? He's the Son of God. Why do that? Because he gives us a perfect example. You see, there's an example for us. The neglect of private prayer in our life is probably the greatest cancer and the greatest cause for lack of power and strength and witness in our lives. Because prayer is being in tune to the Lord. It's having an open ear to him, listening and hearing. What is his will? What do you desire? Prayer isn't a duty that you do that, you know, I'm going to try to shame you into doing it because you're not doing it like you should. It doesn't work that way. I just need to convince you how important it is, what it means, and without it, what happens? That you ought to be motivated to pray more and depend upon the Lord in prayer. Prayer meeting should be the most attended in the church, not the least attended, but it shows you our self-confidence, which is the danger. It's the beginning of our going downhill rather than leaning upon the Lord for great power. Jesus showing now there's going to be one of the greatest miracles that's going to be done, even in the presence of enemies, happens after he withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And as a certain day had happened when he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Here the Pharisees, the first mention here by the way of Pharisees is in Luke is right here. So it's probably important that I mention a little bit about these people, what they were and what their whole trip was. But the Pharisees were this. The term, the Hebrew word term, comes from to divide or separate. And it probably came from the time of Ezra when separation was emphasized. They needed to be separate from the pagan nations. As they came back out of Babylon, they had a lot of Babylon still in them. And so Ezra dealt with them and instructed them, and they really learned how to be separate from those pagan practices. But unfortunately, it turns into legalism. it turns into a, you know, kind of an outer form of religion rather than a true heart religion. In other words, just doing all the things that can be seen, cleaning the outside of the cup, Jesus said, but leaving the inside full of dead men's bones. So he spoke very powerfully against the Pharisaical traits. But the Pharisees were very meticulous, and they came around Jesus, of course, in any large gathering. As crowds of hungry people are gathering to hear the word of God, there are other groups, there are other people there that have different motives. They're looking to find a weakness, to find some chink in his armor, to find something they can accuse him of. So they're there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These would have been the lawyers, sometimes called lawyers in this, but they didn't have the same legal, you know, type of thing that we would see in lawyers today. Although the law of Moses and the law of the nation was very much wrapped up together, so they would have been the typical lawyers. Now they're there also to find some way that they can find some error in his teaching. But notice during this, even despite them, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. If they would have believed, God would have healed them. God would have touched them, even them, his enemies. Never there is a time when he cannot heal, but there are special times, it appears, when his healing goes forth. Now, what made this time very special? Well, in some places, in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew, it describes that he could do no good work there because of unbelief. Unbelief hindered the Lord's work in some places. People that were hardened against him. I don't believe it's going to happen to me. I don't think he can make a difference. I don't think he can heal. And so there were very few works. And that only added to the more unbelief. But here there was such an anticipation, such an excitement in the air. I mean, they'd seen some incredible things happen and they were ready to trust the Lord for anything. That's a great place to be. You know, when you were a young believer, you remember the power that the Lord worked in your life when it seemed like you couldn't doubt him for anything. And then you get sophisticated in your walk with the Lord and you think you've got it figured out. Then you start to see these doubts multiply and these different things you go through. You learn that the simplicity of our faith is what's important. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Here was a guy who was totally paralyzed. Now, if the leprous man is a type of the defilement of sin, this is a type of the helplessness of sin. See, there's a doctrine that's very true. It's called total depravity. It's really just a description of what the Bible teaches about how we are absolutely unable to lift ourselves up to the place where we should be. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, but it means that we are absolutely unable. We're totally helpless to save ourselves or bring us to that place where we need to be. It's total depravity. Well, it's paralyzation is a type of that. This guy that's paralyzed is a type of that. He's absolutely helpless. He can't help himself. There's nothing he can do. Now, would to God we'd come to that conclusion that spiritually we are paralyzed in our own strength. We don't have the power. But this man did have something. He had faith. Enough to ask his friends to bring him before Jesus. Now, we don't know if we asked him or not, whether it was the friend's faith or whether it's his faith. We're not really even sure about that, but somewhere along the line, these friends came to Jesus because they believed that he could do something. So he brought them. Notice, however, what happens. When they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Now, in those days, it was the way that houses were built with the flat roofs. People would often have the outside staircase to go up on their that one, it was like a balcony or an outside part of their roof. It was timbers usually with a bunch of thatch and then filled in with dirt and then oftentimes plastered over or tiled over so that you could walk on it and it was impervious to water. Well, these guys are determined. They can't get in the door. I can imagine they tried, you know, as they're trying to squeeze through, say, make way, we got a real difficult case. And say, what do you think I am? You know, I'm sure they had a lot of people in line to be healed. So they can't get through. As determined as they are, so they go up on top of the roof and they begin taking the tiles off, pulling all the dirt and all the thatch and lowering the guy through the beams. I don't know whose house this was. I have a speculation. It might have been Peter's, because it was in Capernaum, we're told, in the other gospel. And it's very possible that this is Peter's house, because that's where Jesus hung out. Now, how would you feel if you were Peter? In that movie, Jesus of Nazareth, it's kind of fun. They paint this picture quite interesting, how they do this at Peter's house. And he's livid, you know. He's running up and down. And he's, what are you doing on my roof, you know, type of thing. I think Peter was probably sitting there biting his lip because he didn't want to look bad in front of Jesus. I can't believe what they're doing to my roof, you know. But these guys were determined. Now, what's cool about this is this. To me, this really stands out. Here are friends, not easily deterred. These are friends that are going to bring this man to Jesus. Now, guys, those are some good friends to have. They're going to bring you to Jesus. You can have friends. And you can have friends because you do things together, you know, you have a common interest here and there. And those are good friends, and they're fun to be around with. But I tell you, when you have friends that bring you to Jesus, you've got really good friends. And you can have friends who will listen to you, complain about your problems or your, you know, struggles with the things you're going through. And they can give you worldly advice or, well, when I was in your situation, this is what I did. Everybody's got advice. And you can feel better for having talked to someone. But there's nothing like friends who will bring you to Jesus, bring you to the cross, bring you to what He can do, bring you to His Word. And these guys are doing the right thing. They're bringing this man to Jesus. Now consider your own case, a number of people that impacted you to make a decision to follow the Lord. I think about that. I think back at three or four individuals that really kind of like, not one of them, but all of them in combination, and none of them knew each other, but they all part had some peace in there which made me finally want to say, okay, Lord, here's my life. Sometimes there may be a particular person that you need to intervene on their behalf and bind together and pray. Such are the tough cases. And here's a tough case. This guy's absolutely helpless. He's no way on his own could he get to Jesus. But they bring him. And they, so determined, they come right through the roof and they lay him down in the midst of Jesus after they go through this roof. Now notice what happens here. I think, to me, this is such a strong statement of what we ought to look at in regard to the salvation of others around us. How important it is. Are we willing to go to this type of length? Where there's a will, there's a way. These guys found a way. You know, if we want to see souls saved, we can't be too worried about the mores and the foyers of this world and the little, you know, unspoken rules of convention, proprieties and stuff like that, social rules. We've got to break through some of those. I like Jesus. He always broke through those rules. When the woman at the well was there and, you know, Jesus came by, he talked to her and she was taken back. How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? He just didn't do that. But Jesus didn't care about those little unspoken rules. He didn't have prejudices. He didn't have all those little binds. You know, there's so many things in society that bind us and really keep us from each other. You know that. Think about that. The larger numbers of people in a city or a town, it seems like the more cold people tend to get. Because we get those barriers up. We're afraid. You go to New York City and you walk down the street, it's like, it's not a friendly atmosphere. It's not, hey, Joe, how you doing? I'm fine. Matt, good to see you. You know, oh, this is cool, you know. Hey, we'll see you later. It's you know, everyone's just ignoring everybody else. It's a lonely, lonely place. There's lots and lots of little rules that you can't break. I'll give you an example, an elevator. That's a place where it has certain unspoken rules that you just shouldn't violate. When you come into an elevator, you're supposed to turn around and base the little numbers on the top. You don't stand. If you come into an elevator and you just stare at people, it will make them feel very uncomfortable. Or if you carry a conversation, you start talking with them. Now, we actually enjoy it, though, when people do break those rules. I had one guy told me in the first service, he said, you know, he had a friend that walked into a crowded elevator and he just stood there facing everybody and he said, I know you're wondering why I called you here together. It's always fun to do something that breaks the ice. But, you know, people generally, you know, they want to keep in their shell. They want to keep in their shell. Jesus wouldn't do that. He would have carried on conversations with people in the elevator. It wouldn't have mattered. He would have faced them. He would have broken all those rules to get people's attention. And here, I believe that we have to labor and be innovative. And, I mean, who would have thought of breaking up a roof to get down there? But the person who thought of it, man, they were smart. They got the man to Jesus. And I believe if we had the same desire to reach souls, we would be willing to take those steps as these men do. Now, notice what happens. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now stop for a second about this seeing their faith. How do you see faith? What's faith look like? What does it look like? Can you see faith? Well, really, you can't see faith in itself, because faith is that part in you that's willing to trust the Lord, and it's unseen, but he could see the result of their faith. What would possibly possess them to break through somebody's roof with this guy unless they believed that Jesus could heal him? See, and this is what I think, you know, when it comes down to a decision to follow the Lord, I believe it's crucial that your faith is seen, where it's something that you believe, and that's a private thing, but the outer choice of that, you're going to publicly testify Jesus is Lord. So at the end of this service, I'm going to give an opportunity to some of you here, if you have not trusted Jesus, to get up out of your seat and walk down here in the front publicly, where your faith can be seen. That now you know God is calling you, and he is going to heal you, and he's going to touch you and save you from your sins and give you a new life in him. He will do that. He will do that. Now, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you right now. To do that, you obviously must believe. To make a step in front of all these people, you must truly believe. It must be in your heart. Jesus saw these guys go into this great length to do this, and he saw their faith, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Interesting that he hit the mark, but maybe these guys that brought this man didn't think so. He saw what the real need was. And it could quite possibly be that this is exactly what this man was thinking. As he's lying there in his condition, now we don't know why he was paralyzed. We don't know the condition, how he got in that state. It could have been an instantaneous thing from an accident that he had while in a drunken state. Or it could have been the result, some commentators believe, that it's possible that this man lived a pretty evil life, contracted syphilis, and syphilis, unchecked, eventually leads to a paralysis. It's possible that was the case. And as he's lying there, all paralyzed, he's thinking to himself, "I want to be healed, but I'm not worthy. I deserve this. I've sinned." Jesus knows his real need. And he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." But Jesus says this not just for that, not just that he's picking out that real issue. I believe there's something here that he's hitting, that with this one statement, he not only meets the man's greatest need, but there's also something else going on here. He's pulling out what he knows these detractors, these Pharisees and scribes will think about him. He wants them to come to the right conclusion about who he is. So, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? How dare he? Only God can forgive sins." Now, they're right in that respect. Only God really can forgive sins. Now, I can forgive you if you do something against me, and you can forgive me if I do something against you. But if you do something against someone else and I say, "I forgive you for that," well, that doesn't make sense. How can I forgive you for something you've done to somebody else? But you see, all sin, all wrongdoing, all hurtful actions against anyone is really against God. How so? God is holy. He fills the universe. What would you think if your neighbor decided to dump all of his garbage in your backyard? You wouldn't really appreciate that, would you? You'd probably do something about it. You wouldn't just let him do it. When we sin, we've got to understand the presence of God fills the universe. And that sin is an affront to His nature. He is holy and separate. And that calls for judgment. That sin calls for a need to be punished. All sin must be punished. Understand that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, God found a way to punish sin and be just and yet forgive the sinner by sending His Son in to die in our place. So He can forgive, and He is willing to forgive because of what Jesus did. And Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven you. This man has faith in the Messiah. He can be declared whole now. And they say, who can forgive but God alone? Now, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said to them. Now, think of this. They only thought it. They didn't say it. They only thinking to themselves, who is this man? How does he think? Only God can forgive sins. Well, Jesus answers their thoughts. Now, that would be an interesting conversation to have with Jesus. I often wonder what it must be like. What would it be like to talk to Jesus? You know how we choose our words carefully? Well, He would see what our real point is. We're trying to, you know, skirt around. We're trying to talk. And He sees right through, sees the real point, and answers the point. He's like answering what our thoughts are, not what our question is. That would be a weird conversation to be in. But Jesus is always doing this. He always hits to the point. So He sees what they're thinking, and He answers their thoughts even before they say it. Why are you thinking this in your heart? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? What an incredible question. If I were a Pharisee, I'd be thinking to myself, oh, obviously it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because how can you prove it? But to say, rise up and walk, now let's see some action. And truly, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven you, although the greater miracle has actually taken place. I think that we make a great mistake when we fail to see the miraculous when someone gets saved. When we fail to see how vastly more powerful that is than any amount of healing our physical body. Any healing that happens to your physical body is all but temporary, because you're going to get old and die one day if the Lord tarries. It's only temporary. But salvation, forgiveness of sins, there's the rub, there's the key. Don't make the mistake of the Corinthian church, who evaluated things from the standpoint of how spectacular they were. And they discounted Paul the apostle. He doesn't speak that. You know, he's not that great. He's not that charismatic of a speaker. We're not that impressed with Paul. Now Apollos, he's a man's man. I like how he speaks. And you know, they missed the real working of God through Paul the apostle. They were baby Christians. They were looking for the miracles and the spectacular, and they failed to see the seemingly lesser gifts were more important. Here, your sins are forgiven you is a much more profound statement, much more lasting effect, much more miraculous. And yet, the obvious maybe cannot be seen. But to say, rise up and walk, of course, is obvious. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man, as He does often in the Gospel of Luke. Don't let anyone tell you that this is Jesus not claiming to be God, because He makes very clear claims to be the Son of God in other places. But He often used this phrase because He's really working the people to understand that He's the Messiah. This term, Son of Man, actually goes back into Daniel chapter 7, where the Messiah is referred to as one like a Son of Man. And He's before the temple. Here, the Pharisees know exactly what Jesus is saying. They're making no mistake. They believe He's making a claim here. But He's saying that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately He rose up before them, took up what He had been lying on, and departed to His own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. I can imagine as they're seeing all this happen. We've seen some strange ones today. This is wild. Just thinking about the leprous man, thinking about this paralyzed man, powerfully Jesus impacts their life, but it's a lesson. It's a ministry to others around who are watching. They're all filled with a sense of wow as this man walked on. May we follow Jesus' footsteps and be willing to touch the untouchables. There are people all around you that are untouchable. Maybe there are people in a nursing home or people that are in a wheelchair or someone that there's that social barrier that you don't know how to talk with them or relate to them. Well, you'll never will know unless you do. Maybe there's people that are homeless, people that are hurting, people that are in pain. You need to pray for. You need to take those steps of faith toward. Bring them to Jesus. Be open and obedient to the Lord, to be directed by Him. A missionary in a native village trying to translate the Bible in their language was stumped in trying to translate the word obedience. He couldn't figure a word in their language that related to it because it wasn't a virtue they practiced. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to express it in their language. Till one day he was walking down the street and with one of the natives, and he whistled for his dog, and his dog just shot around the corner and just flew right toward his master and came right up to him immediately. And the native was quite impressed with this dog, and he says, "Wow, your dog is all ear." All of a sudden he realized, there's my word. There's the word that I'm looking for obedience. And he used that word to translate obedience in their Bible. He's all ear. I think it's a good word today. You know, the Lord is seeking to show Himself powerful on our behalf. He's seeking to do a marvelous work through you and in you. Can you hear it? Are you all ear? Are you obedient to that direction the Lord has for you? Are you still striving with your Maker, going your own way, doing your own thing? If you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for Jesus' sake, you'll find it.